So have you ever had that experience where you've stopped by to visit with some friends and you realize that you've arrived in the midst of some big family fight? You know, you walk into the house, Lillian, you're already laughing. You walk into the house and you are filled with the joy of life. And you sense there's a kind of heaviness in the room. There's that strained atmosphere that instantly lets you know that there has in fact been a cross word or two exchanged. Of course, this never happened in my home, but I know it does happen elsewhere. And as a visitor, it's kind of tricky to know where you take the conversation, right? Because every path seems to be fraught with some danger. Your hosts are a bit sensitive right now. And so you soldier on, pretending all is well, or you find some feeble excuse to leave. Now, occasionally, because of my job, I'm asked to join in the fun and get to help people figure out a way out of these kind of tussles, right? And I always do this with some care. I'm cautious for what I believe is a fairly sound reason. And that is, while I do have some small amount of knowledge, I am not an expert in this field. Most clergy aren't. Few of us are taught that kind of counseling. The advice I received somewhere along the line was slowly back out of the room without making any sudden movements. And while I can occasionally do something, mostly what I try to do is what essentially passes for what I hope is common sense, to bring that into the dispute, and then I back out without making any sudden movements. See, I'm cautious because, well, I don't want to get hurt. And two, I really don't want to make things worse. Because what happens is it's alarmingly easy to get kind of triangled into the situation. You end up taking a side. And so instead of mediating, what happens is you actually become part of the conflict. That's not a good thing. And why do we end up as part of the conflict? It's because we actually only have a small amount of the information required. There's usually a massive amount of the backstory that remains elusive to us. And so figuring out what's really going on is a challenge. Now, I say all that because when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, it's as if you're walking into a family fight. There's been a lot going on. And we have to sort through all these things with some care because it's kind of confusing. Taking just a line or two of this text, taking it out of the context and without clarifying the particular backstory can be really quite dangerous because it's a complicated story. What we have in the first and the second letters to the Corinthians are really probably a set of four, really probably five letters, maybe more. Letters that St. Paul sent. And so what happens in 2 Corinthians is actually probably letters 4 and 5 put together. And there's lots of commonality between 1 and 2 Corinthians, but there's also some differences. Now, the main themes in 2 Corinthians are, well, there's four of them. One, there's Paul talking about coming to visit Corinth for what would I think would be the third time. There's some reflection on Paul's own ministry and his leadership. There's an ongoing issue of a collection that's being raised. And the fourth issue is, well, there's a matter of some traveling teachers who are peddling some false gospel to the church in Corinth. And it's this latter theme that we're running into in our text this morning. Some false itinerant teachers were attacking and disparaging Paul, and what they were doing is they were boasting about their own accomplishments and their own abilities. And furthermore, they were saying that all the Jewish laws were still in place for people who were claiming to be Christian, that they were still following the law was still required. And Paul, in this last portion of this letter, was refuting those claims. But his refutation is kind of curious, and that's what, Wanda, you were picking up on. It is a bit odd, because he does so by boasting. But Paul boasts not so much of his own accomplishments, but he boasts about God. And really, that's the only subject that we Christians are supposed to brag about. And he does this very, very effectively in the previous chapter, in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. I commend it to you. When he moves into chapter 12, though, things sort of change a little tone-wise. Paul says right up front that he really doesn't like to have to do this bragging thing. But then, with literally, I mean, sarcasm is dripping from every word. He says, well, let me tell you about a vision. And then he offers what I think is the telling statement. He says, I know this guy. And you've heard this kind of thing before. I know this guy. It's not too dissimilar to another little ploy we sometimes use. You know, I'm just asking this for a friend. You know, really, it's where you pretend it's someone else, but it's really you. He says this buddy of his, wink, wink, this buddy of his had something happen to him about 14 years ago, which my guesstimate means somewhere between 42 and 45 AD. Incidentally, that is the same period that there's this kind of blank spot in our knowledge about Paul. We don't know much of what went on in that period of his life. But sometime then, he had an experience of being transported, and it's either physically or in a vision, he's not sure which. He's transported to the highest level of heaven, and he saw something there, he experienced something there that he is forbidden by God to share with anyone else. He says, no mortal is permitted to repeat this stuff. And implicit in this statement is the assurance that these false teachers, oh yeah, they'd surely be blabbing this all around the Mediterranean if they had the chance. And why would they do that? Because it makes them look special. And you can just about hear him saying, but boy, if you'd seen what I'd seen, wow. So does he have reason to boast? You bet he did. Because what he saw was absolutely mind-blowing. As I researched this passage, I was reminded by one pretty knowledgeable commentator on Paul's writing that when a Roman emperor or a Roman general experienced a triumph, a great victory, they would be paraded through Rome, and the crowds would be just heaping adulation upon them. But there would also be a slave in the chariot that they're riding in, and it was the slave's job to whisper in their ear, don't forget you're mortal. You're a human, you're not a god. Isn't that interesting? To have been transported to a heavenly realm, wow, I mean, that's potent stuff. And if you're not too careful, it can affect you, not in a good way. You can start to think that, you know, you deserve that kind of experience. And sometimes people start to believe that they're pretty special. For the record, I am a big believer in and a proponent of the use of the full range of charismatic gifts. Paul himself talks about them in the previous book in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. He talks about the gifts such as wisdom and knowledge and prophecy and healing and tongues and interpretation. And it's by no means an exhaustive list that he gives. There's lots more. They are not presented in any order of priority. They all have importance. These are all gifts that have their place and have their time. And they all have value to the church. And I believe that the Holy Spirit once gave and continues to give to the members of the church, every single one of us, these spiritual gifts that are to be used for God's mission. They're critical for us. They are Spirit-given tools, and they can also be kind of heady at times. I mean, after all, to speak a word of knowledge, to see someone healed after you've prayed for them, to serve someone, to offer the gift of hospitality, to be able to be to give a large amount of money. It's all too easy to have these gifts become a source of pride for us, become hubris. They can be deadly. It can be, look at me, instead of look at the grace of God. And so along with this revelation, Paul says at the same time that he received a different kind of version of the slave whispering in his ear. He writes that he also received a thorn in the flesh, that he got some messenger of Satan. Lovely, dramatic language, isn't it? And as you expect, the $64,000 question since has been, so what was the thorn in the flesh that Paul received? And there's been endless speculation on the subject. I remember one of my New Testament professors at seminary leading us to the end of the letter to the Galatians. In chapter 6, verse 11, it reads, "See what large letters I make when I'm writing in my own hand." And he went on to suggest, as others have, that Paul's thorn was a visual impairment, a kind of a blindness perhaps. And maybe it was. Maybe not. Arguments have been made that it could have been epilepsy or migraines or a speech impediment or arthritis or gallstones, malaria. It's even possible that he's referring to the attacks of someone like Alexander the Coppersmith. If you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, it's mentioned that he was a source of great deal of harm to Paul. Naturally, in more recent years, there's been all sorts of questioning that maybe the thorn in the flesh is something to do with sexual struggles or addiction, because after all, sex was only discovered in 1963. But I digress. So what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? And the answer is, we haven't a clue. It's all speculation. And really, whatever it was, it doesn't matter. What was important or is important to us is that it was really tough for Paul. The word in our reading that gets translated as thorn, it's a lovely Greek word, scallops. It can be translated also as a pointed stake. So that sounds like something more than just an irritant, right? A pointed stake in the flesh. That sounds really troubling. That sounds burdensome to me. And so we read that Paul prayed a number of times to the Lord. And by the way, the word Lord here is a reference to Jesus. He prayed to Jesus to have him take it away, and Jesus said, no. And then he offered some of the most important words a Christian can ever hear, in my estimation. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness." Jesus says to Paul, "My grace is enough. It's all you need. My strength comes into its own in your weakness." Interesting, eh? The conduit through which Jesus is going to pour his power is the place where Paul is weak. And as a result of that, Paul's attitude towards the thorn, towards his place of weakness, it shifted remarkably. In verse 9, he says, "Once I heard that, I was actually glad to let it all happen. I stopped obsessing about the problem, my weakness, the thorn. Well, I began to appreciate it as a gift." It's as if his place of weakness was now his connection to Jesus. And because of that, everything changed for Paul. Everything. So I've been thinking a little bit over this last week of the place of weakness in my life. I spent a fair bit of time reading what some smart people have to say about weakness. And it will surely surprise no one here when I report that most people seem to view weakness as a thing to be overcome. That it's something to be pushed aside. At times it's even something to be ashamed of. that we shouldn't be dwelling upon it. The self-help bookshelves are packed with plans to help us to get beyond our weaknesses. But you know, if there's one thing I've learned in my 62 years, it's that everyone I have ever known has a place of weakness. Everyone. And in my own case, I have a number of places of weakness. I seem to have multiple thorns in my life. Another thing I've discovered along the way is that sometimes one of the most refreshing conversations you can have is with someone who is a recovering addict of some sort. Drugs, alcohol, gambling, there's lots to choose from. They can be uplifting because these are folks who have had to acknowledge the fact that they indeed have a place of weakness. There's no pretense that they have it all together. There's no assumption that they have complete control of their lives. And I'm not trying to romanticize addiction here. That's the last thing I want to do. It's a cruel and it's a horrible affliction. I would wish that on no one. But it's also a place that can ultimately connect you to God. 12-step language is rather helpful here. 12 steps begin with the confession of being weak, that we're powerless. That the thorn isn't just hurting us, it's killing us. And then in the next step, step two, there's a notion of, it sounds like the psalm, look to the hills and from where does my help come from? And the answer is, my help comes from God. People who are in recovery know ultimately that they have to rely on God. God's grace is sufficient. And our place of weakness, ironically, becomes the channel of God's power. So you probably know where I'm going with this. Here's the question for this week. It's a really hard one. It is a really hard one. It's going to require some careful reflection for some of us, and for others of us it'll be real simple, but no less difficult in another way. Because it requires painful honesty about ourselves. Where is your place of weakness? What might be the thorn in your flesh? That place of limitation or that failing in your living that just seems to linger no matter what. Now, it might be managed in some way, and if it is, let us also offer up a great thanks be to God. That's good. But it's still a place of vulnerability. And it's a place of vulnerability that reminds us that we are very much mortal, that we are not a God. What's your place of weakness? And I ask that because it may very well be the most effective connection you have to our Lord Jesus. God's grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in your weakness. And so, strangely enough, I say thanks be to God. Amen.